For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, my name is Kelsey Shannon, and I lead in the high school and college ministries here at Xenos. And my topic for this breakout session today is loving real people, lessons from 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so, you know, if you have ever tried to do Christian ministry, then you probably know that this gets pretty difficult at times. And I think one of the big reasons that it's difficult is because other people are, you know, as human beings, we're sinful people, and so we have a lot of problems. So, you know, not only are the people that we're trying to work with and love, not only do they have problems, but we also have problems as well. And I think 1st and 2nd Corinthians is a good place to start. I think there's a lot we can learn from Paul from these two letters, because if you know anything about the church in Corinth, you know that there was a lot of problems in this church. Tons of issues that Paul addresses, especially in 1 Corinthians. And so the goal in this workshop is just to go through these letters and to try and glean some wisdom from Paul about how we can love people, even though they have lots of problems, and how we can help them with their problems too. And you know, one of the big themes, especially in 1 Corinthians, is godly wisdom versus worldly wisdom. See that Paul introduces that in the first couple chapters, and he kind of uses it throughout his letter as he brings up different issues. He's showing them, you know, underneath this is the problem that you're applying the world's wisdom instead of God's wisdom to these things. And he wants them to start to have God's perspective on themselves, on the world around them, on each other. And that's really what he's trying to teach them in this letter. And I think, you know, like the Corinthians, I think we are also in desperate need of God's wisdom when it comes to trying to love other people. I mean, who better to know how to love people than God? And I think that we need to get insight from him on this. So here's where we're going in this talk. The question we're starting with is, what do we learn from Paul in 1st and 2nd Corinthians about how to love people? And the first thing that we're going to see, one of the biggest parts of this, something that's very clear, especially in the book of 2 Corinthians, is that this involves giving your heart to people in a real and a deep way. And so we're going to look at how we do this and what underlying attitudes and beliefs are necessary in order to love people in this way. And then in the second half, we're going to talk about bringing up issues, and we're going to consider some different things with that. So first of all, this issue of open wide your hearts. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also." And, you know, we see this, if you read through 2 Corinthians, one thing that comes across clearly is Paul's love and his concern and his deep, genuine care for the Corinthians. And so in the same way, if we want to love people in the way that God does, you know, we need to be able to really open our hearts to them in the same way. And so what does this look like? How do we do this? How does Paul do this in 1st and 2nd Corinthians? Well, first of all, opening our hearts to people involves sacrifice. In 1 Corinthians 13, the famous passage on love, Paul says that love is not self-seeking. You know, last night, Larry Crabb talked about how love, it's a commitment to give of yourself in every way to, you know, for the good of another person. And we see that's what Paul does. He's willing to sacrifice anything for the Corinthians. You know, his first priority, the thing that he's most concerned about, is what the Corinthians need. He puts their needs first, and he's willing to go to any cost, you know, in order to build them up in the Lord. Some examples of this. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, "Everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening." In 1 Corinthians 7, he tells them, "I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord." In 2 Corinthians 1, he tells them, "If we're distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort. It's for you, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer." It's like everything that we're going through, it's for your good. He says, we're glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is that you may be fully restored. This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up and not for tearing you down. He says that in 2 Corinthians 13. And we see, you know, there's a couple different times in 2 Corinthians where he talks about, you know, how his authority over them, his role in their lives is to build them up, not tear them down. And, you know, so we see that his concern is, you know, he's putting himself aside and he's thinking about what's going to be best for the Corinthians. Secondly, opening wide our hearts to people includes vulnerability. See that Paul shares his struggles and his weaknesses with the Corinthians. He doesn't pretend to have it all together. He's not stoic or emotionally detached from the Corinthians or from his circumstances, from the sufferings that he's going through. He lets them into all of that. I think a lot of times, you know, in our culture, our view of leadership is like it's the strong leader who has it all together, who's never affected by anything. And this is just not the picture that we get of biblical leadership at all. We see that part of opening our hearts to people means that you're going to let them in to the struggles that you're going through. Some examples from Paul. In 1 Corinthians 2, at the very beginning of his letter to them, he admits to them, when I came to you, it was in weakness, with great fear and trembling. I was scared. In 2 Corinthians 1, he tells them, we think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, and we thought we would never live through it. And you are helping us by praying for us. And so, you know, he's honest with them about how hard, you know, his life has been and the things that he's gone through, and then he thanks them for praying for him. You know, he's allowing them to have a role in his life. In 2 Corinthians 2, 4, he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. I was weeping over you, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have, especially for you. You see that, you know, Paul is emotional with them. He's sharing his deep care for them. In 2 Corinthians 2 and 2 Corinthians 7, he's recounting to them how he felt when he was waiting to hear back news about how they had responded to his last letter that he had sent, where he kind of brought up all these problems with them, and he was waiting to hear, did they receive it well? Did they listen? Did they repent? And he tells them, when I went to Troas, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. He had sent Titus to Corinth, and Titus was supposed to come back with news. And so he says, I said goodbye to them, and I went on to Macedonia to try to find Titus. Later in 2 Corinthians 7, he picks this back up. He says, when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And then the rest of 2 Corinthians, he goes on to share about the joy that he felt upon hearing that they had responded well and they had turned back to God. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, of course, we see that Paul shares about this thorn in the flesh that he had been struggling with and what God taught him through that. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so we see that Paul, you know, he's not afraid to show his weaknesses to them. You know, he's letting them in. Another thing that opening our hearts to people involves is encouragement. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul tells us that love is kind and that love always hopes. And we see that Paul's encouragement to the Corinthians, he's able to encourage them despite their problems because his encouragement isn't based on how they're doing, but rather it's based on who they are in Christ. It's based on the work that God is doing through them and the work that God has already done in them. I think a good example of this is how he starts the book of 1 Corinthians, you know, this letter where he's bringing up all these problems, and yet this is how he starts it. He says, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so, you know, his focus is on this is what God's doing in you, and I'm going to encourage you based on that. Okay. And then finally, part of opening your hearts to people, it's going to involve persevering. Paul tells us that love always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, and it always perseveres. We see clearly, if you read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, that Paul consistently chooses to love the Corinthians, to give his heart to the Corinthians, regardless of how they're responding to him. And in fact, a lot of times they're not responding very well at all, and yet you see that doesn't stop him. He keeps at it. He continues to pour his life into them. Examples of this, 2 Corinthians 6, that passage we read at the beginning where he's saying, I've opened my hearts to you, but you guys, you haven't. Please, he pleads with them, open wide your hearts to us. 2 Corinthians 7, he says, make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I've spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all my troubles, my joy knows no bounds. And so, you know, we see that he is not self-protective in any way. You know, he's not afraid to express his emotions towards them, even though they're putting up all these walls. In 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If you love me more, will you love me less? Or if I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. And so here he's describing this phenomenon where he's like, you know, the more that I love you, the more that I pour into you, it seems like the less that you love me. And so it's like the opposite of the reaction you would expect. But he's like, I don't care. I'm going to keep at this. This is not going to stop me from loving you. I think I find it extremely difficult to persevere in loving people like this. I think it's so hard when people don't respond. You know, it's easy to love people who love you, right? It's a lot harder when they don't love you back. So I was thinking about times that it gets difficult to persevere in loving. How about when you're frustrated with someone or annoyed by their sin? It gets hard to stick in there. I know for me it does. Or when the person that you're trying to love has this victim mentality, constantly blame shifting. It's never their fault. They're never taking responsibility for anything. That gets annoying too. It's difficult to persevere when you're confused about how to help, when you feel like you're at your wit's end. What can I even do anymore? I've tried everything. And it's hard to not just want to give up at that point. When you feel burned out because you feel like I'm constantly giving and giving and giving and giving and giving, and I'm not getting anything back. Or how about when you feel when the person that you're trying to love betrays you in some way? Or when they turn on you and they attack you, like the Corinthians were doing with Paul. Or, you know, part of this is we are in community with each other. We're living in relationships with each other. And so people's problems and their sin, it affects us, you know? And so sometimes it's just hard because we feel personally affected by the problems they have, and it's hard to, you know, keep at it then. I think another time this is hard when you've found that you've lost hope that this person's ever going to change. It feels, you know, at that point, it's really difficult to keep loving them and to keep persevering if you feel like there's just no hope here. I think the point here is that this is extremely difficult. And I don't think it was easy for Paul either. There's a book I read recently called The Heart of a Servant Leader, and this book is written by John Miller, and in it he collects these letters that his father, Jack Miller, wrote during his ministry to different pastors and leaders. And in one of his letters, Jack Miller says, "One thing that can be hard for a pastor is just the enduring. After you are in the pastorate for a decade or more, you begin to see many weaknesses and sins in yourself, many failures in the ministry, and you become increasingly aware of the resistance in God's people to change. And as our insights grow, so do our temptations to increase in despair." I think this is something that I've definitely seen in my life in the past year. I think something that God's been showing me and that's been extremely painful is the ways that I fail to really love people. You know, I look at my attempts to pour into people and to love them, and I just see how far short it falls. from God's love and God's standard, and from what I see here with Paul. I see that I'm impatient with people, I'm critical, I resent people, I have a hard time opening my heart to people, I want to put up walls, I want to protect myself from pain. I just want things to be easy. You know, I'm upset that people still have problems and I still have problems. I just want it to be over. God, why aren't you doing anything? I find myself having a hard time forgiving people, holding resentment against them. And, you know, you start to count all that together and it's like, man, okay, people have problems. My problems are making other people's problems worse. And what am I even doing here? I start to wonder, can God even work through someone like me? Is he behind me? Is there any point to keep going here, or should I just give up? And you know, I think Paul is probably not a stranger to those kinds of thoughts and feelings, but what we see is that he does persevere and he keeps at it. And so I think the question is, how does he do this? What underlying attitudes and beliefs do we need to have if we want to keep at it and be able to love people and persevere and open our hearts to them in this way? A couple things I noticed. One, I think we have an understanding of God's call in our lives. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, I'm called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He says it's required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful in 1 Corinthians 4, 2. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. So Paul, he knows that God has called him, that God has entrusted him with this work to do with the Corinthians. And he's like, I'm just doing my job. And, you know, he's like, he knows that it's not his job to control how the Corinthians respond to him. His job is just to be faithful to God. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And so Paul, you know, his goal is not to see results. It's not to have the Corinthians like him or respond well to him. His goal is to please God and to serve him. Another thing Paul understands and has is a secure knowledge of who he is in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, it's by the grace of God I am what I am. I didn't make myself into this. I didn't earn this position of, you know, leading the Corinthians in this way. It's by God's grace. He says in 2 Corinthians 1 that he's relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. And then in 2 Corinthians 2 through 3, Paul's talking about this work that he's doing and his co-workers are doing with him of being witnesses to God's truth and to God's gospel. And, you know, he asks this question, who's equal to such a task? So he looks at the work that God is doing through him and the work that God's called him to do, and he's like, who are we to do this? But then he's able to affirm that they're doing this as those sent by God, and that they have confidence that God is working through them, and that their competence is not from themselves, but from God. And so Paul knows that he's not adequate in and of himself. He's adequate because God has made him adequate. And he knows that his position in Christ, who he is in Christ, is never going to change, no matter what. Another thing is that Paul has learned dependence on God, and he's learned this through suffering and through brokenness. It's really, I think, in some ways, the only way to learn this. You know, that suffering we read about earlier that he said he experienced, he said this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. So he sees that God used the suffering, took him to the edge where he's like, I can't do this. I feel like, you know, he said he was to the point of, he thought they were going to die. But he said that God used that to teach them, you don't need to rely on yourself, you need to rely on me. In 2 Corinthians 4, there's a passage he writes and he talks about suffering here, and he describes it as though we're like these clay jars and we have this treasure inside, and as we go through suffering, God is like breaking this clay jar so that his light can shine out. He says we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, you know, he talks about what God has taught him and what he's learned, that it's God's power works best in our weakness. You know, Paul understands that, you know, when he's relying on himself, that's not where he wants to be at all. But it's when he gets to the point, when he gets to the end of himself, when he realizes, I can't do this at all, When we get to that point, that's exactly where God wants us to be, because that's when we can learn that it's when we're weak that we're actually strong, because that's when God's power is working through us. And this, I think, is the path to real effectiveness in ministry. And then finally, Paul has an eternal perspective, and I think this also helps him to persevere in loving people. In 2 Corinthians 4, at the end of that passage on suffering, he says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, because that's what's eternal, that's what's going to last. In 1 Corinthians 9, he tells the Corinthians that he's running the race to get the prize that will last. His eyes are set forward. He's focused on the prize. He's focused on what he has to look forward to in heaven. 1 Corinthians 3, he talks about these eternal rewards that they have to look forward to. And so, you know, if we want to persevere through, you know, really investing in people and loving people with problems and the difficulties involved with that, then we need to be able to remember why we're doing what we're doing and who we're doing it for. We got to keep our sights set on heaven, you know, to the day when we're going to get to be with God, to the day when our problems aren't going to be a thing anymore. We're going to be perfect. And so are the people that we're trying to love and we're trying to work with. Someday they're going to be perfect and we're going to have a perfect relationship with them. And that is something that I think can really keep us going. Okay, so that is the first section here. One of the biggest things I think we can learn from Paul in 1 and 2 Corinthians about how to love people is that we need to open our hearts. All right, so moving on then, let's talk about the second thing of bringing up issues with people. Yes, loving people involves opening our hearts to them. That is essential. We have to do that. But what we see is that Paul's deep love for the Corinthians includes a willingness to wade into their real problems and address them with God's truth. In fact, it's part of what drives him towards that. And I think, again, 1 and 2 Corinthians is a good place to look to learn stuff about this. Here is just a small list of issues that Paul brings up in 1 Corinthians. Selfishness, worldly wisdom, comparisons, boasting, ungodly motives, disunity, immaturity, arrogance, lack of repentance, misunderstanding of the resurrection, sexual immorality, permissiveness, public lawsuit, poor witness in terms of conflict resolution, wrong beliefs about individual and corporate identity, marriage issues, lack of urgency, lack of a concern for eternal things, not giving up their freedoms, wrong priorities, temptation, idolatry, gossiping, misuse of the Lord's Supper, gluttony, drunkenness, misusing spiritual gifts, autonomy, lack of love, poor discernment. I think Paul's qualified to speak on this. Lots of problems in Corinth. And, you know, I think one thing that when we look closely into Paul's approach to bringing up all these different issues, the many issues that we just listed, is that there's no formula to this. You know, I wish I could stand here and be like, all right, three steps, one, two, three, and you're going to fix everybody's problems. It's easy like that. It doesn't work like that. And you guys know that. It takes time. It takes consideration. We have to take time, you know, praying and thinking about the problems that people have. It depends on many different factors. You know, how we address issues, it's not going to be the same depending on the person, depending on what the issue is, depending on the seriousness of it. There's lots of differences here. And, you know, if you've ever tried to do God's work, then you've probably faced the confusion and at times the agony of trying to figure out how to address the different problems that you see in people's lives. This is hard. I find myself asking lots of different questions when I'm trying to think about how to help people with their problems and their issues. You'd think like the more you do this or, you know, the longer that you try to love people and stuff, that it'd get easier. I think it's the opposite. I think it gets more confusing. You know, asking questions, maybe you guys can relate with this. What problem do I address first? Are all these different issues that I'm seeing, are they connected in some way? Is there like a bigger issue that these all fall under? Is this even a problem, or is this really just my problem? Like, am I just annoyed and frustrated and bitter at this person, or is this actually a real issue that needs to be brought up with them? How do I even go about addressing this issue? What do I say? How do I say it? What tone do I use? What scripture do I use? When do I talk to them? Do I talk to them with someone else? How many times do I talk to them? What if they don't understand what I'm trying to bring up? What if they don't listen to me? What if they don't think it's a problem? what's it going to take to get this person to change? What's holding them back? You know, if you've talked to someone about something over and over again, you start to ask this, what can I even do anymore? Are they unwilling? What's going on here? And so lots of questions, and hopefully we can get a few answers in this section here. I do think, you know, although there's not any perfect formula, I do think there's some bigger picture questions that we should keep in mind as we're considering how to bring up issues in people's lives. One is, have you ever talked with them about this issue before? Are they even aware that it is an issue? You know, if you've brought up something like 5 or 6 times, that's different than when you bring something up for the first time. You know, if you've already talked to the person about it numerous times, then you're probably going to come in a little bit harder. You might bring someone else along with you. But if it's the first time, or if they don't even know it's a problem, you're just kind of explaining to them and showing them and helping them to see what's going on. One example of this is that at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, Paul brings up with the Corinthians financial giving. He gives them the suggestion, like, hey, you guys should set aside money at the beginning of the week. But he doesn't say much on it. It's only a few verses. But then later on in 2 Corinthians, when he hears that their initial excitement about financial giving had faded and that they weren't, you know, they were in danger of not coming through on their pledge, he spends 2 whole chapters persuading them on this and giving them the reasons behind it and helping them to understand why this is important and why they should give financially. Another question is this an area of resistance or is this an area of weakness for this person? I think it's very important for us to discern the difference here, and it's actually oftentimes pretty difficult to figure out. You know, is this person unwilling? Are they saying no to God, or is this more just a weakness, more of a struggle? And I wish we could have time to talk about this here, but we don't. But lucky for you, Dennis McCallum in his book Organic Disciple Making covers this. You should read it. Pages 164 through 167 specifically talk about how do you discern if someone is resistant or if there's just a weakness here. And chapters 10 and 11 are also really good on bringing up issues. So I would really recommend that. Another question is, what underlying attitudes or beliefs are playing into this? We're going to talk about this more later. What does God think about this? How would he respond to someone struggling with this? You know, we've talked about a lot of times we're really personally involved in the issues going on in people's lives, so it's helpful to take a step back and think about what's God's perspective on this. You know, ask other people what they think about it. Try to take yourself out of it. How serious of an issue is this? Is this something that's seriously hindering their own walk with God or other people's walks with God? That's an important question to ask and to figure out the answer to. And we see, even in 1 Corinthians, the different issues that Paul brings up, there's different ways that he addresses all of them, and it depends on how serious they are. I think along with this, there are a number of tensions that we should keep in mind as we're bringing up issues with people. Extremes that we tend towards, and we need to try to move towards the middle. One of those, I think, is harshness versus softness. I think it's tempting to make a false dichotomy between challenging someone and being loving. I think especially in our culture, you know, if you're really loving someone, then you're tolerating them, and you're not going to challenge them, you're not going to say that they're wrong. But in fact, challenging someone doesn't have to be this cold and harsh thing. And in fact, a lot of times, the failure to challenge someone might be the least loving thing that you could do for them. And we see that Paul sets a good example here of this. Some examples, in 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 2, he says this: by the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold toward you in a way. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. And so, you know, Paul's bringing up things with them, but he starts out and he says, I'm appealing to you. The verb that he uses here is the Greek word parakaleo, which literally means to call alongside. It's an emotional appeal and encouragement toward a particular goal. And so you see that Paul doesn't separate loving and expressing care and concern with challenging. And he uses this verb numerous times throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians as he brings up issues with them. And so he's both challenging them and also coming alongside of them and expressing his love and concern and his care for them. In 1 Corinthians 4, it's another good example. He's very, very, very directly bringing up the issue of their entitlement and their boasting. He's going after them here, especially read verses 8 through 13. But at the same time, he's appealing to his relationship with them. He says, I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. And also, later in 2 Corinthians, there's three different times when Paul's bringing up issues with them, and he starts out by saying, I'm afraid that this is going to happen. He says, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they've indulged. And so, you know, he's direct, he's bold with the problems, but, you know, even in that, he's saying, I'm afraid. He cares about them. He's not harsh with them. Another tension to keep in mind is the difference, well, I guess the two extremes of being overly affected by people versus being on the other end of being totally unaffected by people. So what does this look like? I think it's easy, really easy to swing to either extreme here, and maybe we tend towards one or the other. Someone who's unaffected by people, and part of the definition of that is that it means you're rarely emotionally affected by people in any way. You know, you just, there's like an apathy there. You have a hard time connecting with people because of that. Apathetic in your relationships. Someone who's unaffected might tend to be out of sight, out of mind. They're not thinking about people outside of when they're with them. Probably going to have difficulty in expressing emotion towards people, positive and negative. This person, you know, may come off as very closed off. Heart isn't really in it. People can tell. They don't really care. And ultimately, I think a lot of times this is really self-protective. They're trying to protect. When you're trying to not be affected by people, you're protecting yourself from the pain. But I think the sad thing about that is that you can't protect yourself from the pain without also protecting yourself from the joy of being in close relationship with people and investing in them and getting to see them change. Now, on the other end of things, though, we have being overly affected by people. When you're overly anxious all the time about how people are doing, when you're overly sensitive to how people respond to you or how they're treating you, feeling overly responsible for people, for their choices, for their action. Someone who's overly affected, their emotions are dependent on how people are responding to them or on how they are doing or what they're doing or what they're not doing. It's very up and down all the time. Spending time obsessing over past or future interactions with people, going back through that tape in your mind, what did they say, what did I say, what could I have said differently? If I had just said this, it would have been better. Now, when I look at this list, though, isn't this what we see Paul doing, though? Especially when you read through 2 Corinthians? I mean, Paul's anxious about the Corinthians. You know, he says that he had no peace of mind. He was anxious about hearing about how they were doing. He feels responsible for them. 2 Corinthians 11, he's talking about all this suffering, intense suffering that he's been through, and he's at the end of his list. He says, and on top of all that is the daily pressure of concern that I have for all the churches. He is clearly emotionally affected by the Corinthians and by their responses to him. See that clearly in 2 Corinthians 7. So where is the line here? How can we be people who are affected by the people that we're working with without crossing over to being overly so? Well, I think the answer is Paul's not overly affected, but I think the difference is subtle because it's more internal than an external difference. And I think what it comes down to is where is your identity coming from? And we talked about earlier that one thing that enabled Paul to persevere in loving people was that he knew his identity was rooted securely in Christ. And this, I think, is the difference between being affected by people and being overly affected by them. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and he will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. And so Paul, he's like, I don't care what you think. I don't even care what I think, because what matters is what God thinks. And I'm going to answer to him someday, and that's what matters, and that's what Paul cares about. You know, he knows that his identity, his standing before God, doesn't depend on what the Corinthians think about him, and doesn't even depend on what he thinks about himself. And so, you know, if we want to invest in people and love them deeply from the heart, one thing that we have to understand is that our identity is never on the line, no matter what. Our identity is secure. It never changes. The way that God sees us is completely static and permanent. Another thing that Paul understands that keeps him from being overly affected is that ultimately he knows that it's the Corinthians' choice whether or not they're going to respond to God. Yes, Paul's emotionally invested in them. Yes, he prays for them. He pleads with them. He's agonizing over them. But in the end, he knows that it's their choice, and so he's never controlling. He's never manipulative. He's never threatening towards them. You know, he spends all this time trying to persuade them on something, pleads with them about it, but in the end, he's like, so what are you going to do? It's up to you. Are you going to respond to God? I pray that you will. But he knows that ultimately it's their choice, and that doesn't depend on him. Well, finally, I think another tension to keep in mind is overly positive versus overly negative. We see that Paul is both realistic about the power of sin. He's realistic about the problems that he sees while still being confident in the power of God to change people. Some examples of this. In 2 Corinthians 12 through 13, we read part of this. He's expressing fear that when he comes again, they're not going to have repented. But then in the end, he says, but my prayer is you will be fully restored. He's confident that God can restore them, that God can do this work. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13, he's bringing up this issue of idolatry with them. And at the end, he says this, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And so you see there, realistic about the power of sin. He's like, be careful that you don't fall, but still confident that God is faithful, that God can give them a way out, that God can help them to stand firm. Well, some signs that I think you're either on either extreme here, or we're on either extreme here. Someone who's overly positive tends to discount or ignore problem areas in people's lives. This is a person who gets defensive when you're pointing out, there's this problem with this person, and they are giving you, well, yeah, maybe, but then here's all the good things that they've done recently. Whereas on the other side of things, someone who's overly negative tends to discount or ignore steps towards change. A lot of this time, this includes cynicism and judging motives, like, oh yeah, they did that thing, but it's probably just because they wanted to look good. Or, oh yeah, they did that thing, but remember, this is probably not going to last, because remember all these bad things they've done and all the problems that they've had, and there's just no way that this is real. Someone who's overly positive doesn't have a negative vision for the people that they're working with. They can't see how things can go wrong. They can't see how the problems that they have, you know, could, you know, get worse. And that if they continue down this negative path, that they can't see where things are going to head. On the other end, though, overly negative person doesn't have a positive vision. They see the problems. They see how bad it could get, but they fail to develop a positive picture of what this person could become if they respond to God. Overly positive person is slow to challenge, kind of missing things, don't really see the problems until they become huge problems. Overly negative person, though, is easily frustrated, critical, impatient, nitpicky. Someone who's overly positive lowers the bar or settles. Whereas someone who's overly negative is cynical and hopeless about change, like we talked about. overly positive person fails to factor in the sin nature and Satan, the world system. But someone who's overly negative is failing to factor in God's role. Failing to factor in the power of God and how that could change this person. Overly positive person, the ball drops, they don't even notice. There's a passivity here. Overly negative person, they're sitting there waiting for the ball to drop, waiting for things to fall apart. Also passive. And I think ultimately on either extreme, this really what it leads to is a lack of action. Just kind of waiting around. And so I think that rather than being overly positive or overly negative about people, what we want to do is we want to take a realistic view that factors in God's love and God's power to change people, and that leads to patient and consistent action and movement into their lives. I like what Jack Miller has to say about this in that book, The Heart of a Servant Leader. He's writing a letter about a couple that he used to counsel, and he's writing this letter to another pastor who's now counseling them, and he's giving him some advice, and he says, please cultivate a knowledge of Jesus Christ's love for you. Then cultivate your love for him. He's infinitely worthy of our love, just as we are infinitely unworthy of his love. Do then spend much time thinking about his love. It is the only thing that enabled me to break through the crust of my own strength and sufficiency and reach out with patient love as I counseled them. It's often easy enough for me to be disturbed by where people are in their rebellion, but then in unbelief to drop the matter there by simply avoiding them. What I long for is a love big enough to be disturbed by what people are doing and strong enough and patient enough to carry them to the place where Christ wants them to be. Now, this is what we want. We want to be people who see the problems, who can face those, but then who also believe in God's power to change people and who are willing to invest in people and come alongside them and help them become the people that God wants them to be. Well, finally, some steps I was thinking of towards developing this kind of patient endurance with people. One thing is identifying your underlying insecurities. I think a lot of times the reasons that we're overly positive or overly negative towards people is because we're insecure and we're taking our identity from them in some way. Prayerful discernment, asking God for his input about this person, listening to him in prayer, asking for input from other people, identifying our tendency here. I think it's important to know, do you tend to be more overly positive or overly negative? And we need to learn how to lean against that and ask people to help us with that too. And also focusing on the big picture. I think a lot of times when we're overly positive or overly negative, we're really being way too narrow. We're only looking at the last week or the last couple months, and we need to zoom out and look at the big picture and look at the patterns. All right, this last part we're going to go through quickly, practical ideas. One practical idea is to lay out a positive and negative vision for the person that you're working with. Paul does this in 1 Corinthians 3, where he lays out this positive vision for the Corinthians of receiving eternal rewards, but then also this negative vision of all their work just being burned up if they continue having this competitive mindset. This is something we need to pray for, ask God for. God, please give me a picture of who this person could become if they respond to you. I think if we can lay out a clear positive and negative vision for people, then it's going to result in urgency and in excitement and motivation and energy, initiative, forward focus. I think this can make a really big difference in people's lives if we can paint this picture for them. Secondly, I think it can be helpful to point out the discrepancy. What I mean by this is helping people see the disconnect between what they say they believe and what they're doing. Or between, you know, helping people see, this is what God says is true about you, this is who God is, and this is what you're doing. Do you see the disconnect here? Do you see how these things don't fit together? Paul does this a lot. I just have a couple examples. In 1 Corinthians 11, he does this where he's like, okay, guys, here's what the Lord's Supper is really about. Do you remember? And here's what you're focused on. Do you see the discrepancy here? Do you see the problem? 1 Corinthians 6, he does this, where they're like taking each other to court, and he's like, You guys, why can't you figure this out yourself? Don't you know that someday you're going to judge angels? You're going to judge the world? Can't you figure out these minor disputes between each other? So he's pointing out the discrepancy. And then finally, and maybe most, another point here is that this is a way to get at hidden underlying wrong beliefs. A lot of times the reason that there's a discrepancy between what we say we believe and what we're doing is because there's something that we're not really believing. And maybe we don't even know that. And so it can be helpful to show people there's a difference here. Why do you think that is? What's underneath this? Finally, we need to keep in mind that our goal needs to be that we want people to become convinced and not just compliant. To do this, we should back up what we're saying with Scripture. Paul does this over and over again. Here's all the examples that I found in 1 Corinthians and then in 2 Corinthians where he quotes Old Testament Scripture. He quotes all these different books. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is a good example of him using Scripture to back up the argument that he's making. And so when we are talking to people about problems and issues in their lives, we should back up what we're saying with Scripture. This is what has the power. This is what's going to really convince them at a heart level that they need to change. Another thing that's important is that we want to get into the deeper issues. We don't want to stay on the surface. And so we want to use the biblical change model to do this. A lot of times it's tempting. We see people doing wrong things and we want them to start doing right things. No, we can't do this. This won't lead to real change. This doesn't work. This is not biblical. Instead, when we see people doing wrong things, when they have wrong actions, wrong attitudes, we need to go below the surface and we need to help them figure out, what aren't you believing? What lies are you believing? What don't you understand about God, about your identity that is causing you to do this? And then we need to help them replace those with the right beliefs. And then as they start to act on those true beliefs and internalize those and really believe them, what that's then going to lead to is real, lasting change. And this is what we want. We want people to change in a real way. Paul does this in 1 Corinthians 3. Pretty cool. He's talking to them about their divisiveness issues, and he's saying, you're still worldly. There's jealousy, quarreling. You're worldly. You're acting like mere humans. One says, I follow Paul. Another saying, I follow Apollos. You're acting like mere humans. He says, what after all is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. But I planted the seed. Apollos, he watered it. But God is the one who's been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but only God who makes things grow. And so what Paul's doing here is he's applying this change model. You see, he's pointing out their wrong actions, the fact that there's division, there's jealousy, there's quarreling, they're arguing over human leaders. So that's the wrong thing that they're doing. But then he goes beneath that. He goes below the surface. And he helps them to see the wrong beliefs that they have, that they're acting like mere human beings when really they have the Spirit of Christ in them. And he's pointing out that Apollos, Paul, they're just servants of God. They're not who you should be focused on, so they have this wrong belief. And even later on in chapter 4, he points out, you know, what do you have that you didn't receive from God? And so why are you acting as though you're the one that you didn't receive it? And so he's pointing out their wrong beliefs, and then finally, he points out to them, this is what's actually true. What's actually true is that it's not the one who plants or the one who waters who's important, but what's important is that it's God is the one who's making things grow. And so because of that, this division and these arguing and this competition between human leaders, it just doesn't make any sense. And so what Paul's doing is he sees that if the Corinthians could just understand this, then their actions would change. And you know, if we want to get at the deeper issues, it's going to take time. And that's why I think it's tempting to just try to call for superficial behavioral change. But this is actually what leads to real change. And we see, you know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul spends a bunch of time just talking about godly wisdom versus worldly wisdom. And why does he do that? Because that's the deeper issue underneath things. And then you see when he brings up different issues throughout 1 Corinthians, he's helping them see, do you guys see how you're operating under the world's wisdom here? And do you understand this is what God's wisdom is about this? And so he's trying to get to the deeper issues and not just commanding them to change. There's no such thing as quick fixes. We want to spend time, really take the time to persuade people on things too. Another way to keep in mind this goal of helping people become convinced is to be clear. This seems like it would go without saying, but people need to understand what you're talking about, what you're bringing up with them. A good way to do this is to use examples and analogies like Paul does in 1 Corinthians 12. You know, he's talking to them about how Christian community works, and he has this body, uses this body analogy to explain the body of Christ. And, you know, that's so helpful for us even now to understand the interconnectedness and the interdependence that we have with each other, but also the unique roles that we have to play. 1 Corinthians 15, they have all these questions and confusion about the resurrection and how does that work? How is this possible? And he uses analogies to help them understand this difficult, abstract concept. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul uses real-life examples from the Old Testament to help them connect with things. And then finally, I think another good idea to help people become convinced is to ask questions. Because what questions do is they allow people to think for themselves about the problems or the issues that you're bringing up with them. So we don't want to go in and just lecture people and be like, here's all the things. I think it's tempting sometimes to go in and be like, here's all the things that I've noticed. And you want to know my insights into why you're doing these things? But that doesn't do any good because people totally forget what you say and it goes in one ear and out the other. But if we take the time to ask them questions to get them thinking and engaging with things, that will lead to them becoming actually convinced on changing. Paul does this a lot in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6 is a good example. He's bringing up the issue of sexual immorality with them and the lawsuits, and he asks questions pretty much the whole time, 13 different questions in that small chapter, where he's asking them, don't you know this? What do you think about this? What about this thing? And so he's trying to get them to think about this for themselves so they can be convinced and actually change. So goal, helping people become convinced. We want to back up what we're saying with Scripture. We want to get at the deeper issues. We want to be clear, and we want to ask questions. I think we'll probably just save this and have comments afterwards, but something to consider is, you know, what would it look like for us to be actually concerned about this, and what would be different in our approach if this was our goal, rather than just trying to get people to change as quickly as possible, because I think there's a big difference there. Well, in conclusion, we've talked about what we can learn from Paul in 1st and 2nd Corinthians about how to love people. Talked first of all about how this involves opening our hearts to people, investing in them deeply and emotionally. We looked at how we can do this. It involves sacrifice. It means you're going to be vulnerable with people. It means you're going to encourage them, and it means that you're going to stick in it. No matter what, no matter how they respond, no matter how hard it gets. And we talked about, you know, if we want to be able to do this, if we want to persevere in loving people in this way, then we have to understand that God's the one who's called us, that our identity is secure in Him, we need to learn how to depend on Him, and we need to keep in mind our future goal and the fact that we're going to be in heaven someday. And secondly, we talked about bringing up issues, questions we should consider, tensions we can keep in mind, and some practical ideas, and that ultimately we need to keep the goal in mind that we want people to actually become convinced. Let's pray, and then we'll be done. So I'll just pray for us. God, thank you so much that you are patient with us. Thank you that you were willing to die for us, and thanks, God, too, that you're committed to changing us and working in us, and thanks that you work through us, even though we have tons of problems and we don't love people right. But I'm grateful that you use us in people's lives, and somehow you show your love through us to other people. And please, God, help us to become people who are able to love people like Paul did. Help us to learn from him and be able to open our hearts to people and really be willing to get into even the real problems that they have. And thanks, God, that you're going to reward us for the work that we do for you, and thanks that we're never going to regret that.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.